Tonight's passage is taken from Luke chapter 22, and this can be found on page 1058 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 22 on page 1058, and I'm going to start reading at verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation."
Stephen, thank you for reading. Do keep that passage open. Now, I wanted to start this sermon with what I thought was a well-known quote about prayer. However, it's not quite well known enough for me to know who said it. In fact, I can only just remember it, and I had to ask somebody else how it really went, and they didn't know who said it either. So if anyone can help me afterwards who said this quote, I'll be interested. The quote's this: "What a man is on his knees, that he is." It was clearly said a while ago, because we don't talk like that nowadays. But you get the idea, don't you? What a man is on his knees, that he is. What you are in prayer before God, that's what you really are. That's the real you. Whatever pretensions and that kind of thing you might have in your daily life, what you are on your knees before God, that's the real you. That's what you really amount to. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Because our prayer lives can be so weak and struggling. It's quite a thought. That's what we really are. And given that, I thought it would be good to start this new year with an encouragement for us to pray, to make this, to make a resolve, really, to make this year ahead a year in which we grow in our prayer lives and our relationship with God. But to do that, we're going to focus on Jesus and his prayer life. And this sermon's going to be a little bit different from normal. We're not really staying with one passage. We're really going to explore the idea of Jesus' prayer life, and we're going to dot around a few different verses in Luke's Gospel. Luke, I think more than any other Gospel writer, mentions Jesus praying, and we're going to look at some examples of that. But I guess that quote holds true for Jesus. What he is on his knees, that he is. And so as we look at Jesus praying, the first thing we're going to find is we're going to find out things about him before we come on to what prayer means for us. And we're going to see it's very important we do that. It's very important we start with Jesus and his prayer life. If we're going to get our prayer life right, we need to start with him. So as we read of Jesus praying, what do we learn from Jesus' prayer life? Well, first of all, the first point is that we see his prayers are, Jesus' prayer life is a sign of his perfect relationship with God. Jesus' prayer life is a sign of his perfect relationship with God. Do you want to turn to Luke 6, verse 12, page 1033. One of those days, verse 12, chapter 6, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I can fall asleep when praying in the morning. A whole night. Talk about drifting off. But Jesus spends a night in prayer. He spends a night talking to his Father. Now, this sort of verse that Jesus did this in his life, it's a kind of indication, a pointer to his unique relationship with God. It's like a sort of window into how Jesus related to God, how they got on, what their relationship was like. And what we see is that Jesus is the Son of God with this perfect relationship with God the Father. It's not put explicitly in verse 12 like that. It's describing his prayer life. You see it explicitly taught elsewhere in the Bible, that Jesus is the Son of God with a perfect relationship with his Father. John chapter 5, Jesus teaches it himself. And it's not as though that's something new to us tonight, I know. We often say Jesus is the Son of God, has a perfect relationship with his Father. But what we see in this verse is that truth kind of worked out in practice. What we are seeing here as we read verse 12, as Jesus prays, is this perfect relationship kind of in concrete form actually going on. This is what it looks like. Here is Jesus, the Son, talking to his Father, spending a night relating to him, knowing him, asking him, requesting, enjoying him. Here's a picture of the intimacy between Father and Son, the perfect access between Father and Son, the open, free relationship between Father and Son. It's a sign of Jesus' perfect relationship with God. Perfect in intimacy. It's not just perfect in intimacy. If we flip back to Luke 22, page 1058, we see another sign of this perfection in the relationship, in this prayer. It's not just perfect in intimacy and access, it's perfect in submission. Jesus is perfectly submitted to his Father's will. Luke 22, verse 41. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." The cup is, of course, God's wrath that Jesus is going to bear on the cross, the punishment for our sins. And the thought of it fills Jesus with horror. But he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." So at the point of terrible fear and horror, there is absolute submission to his Father. This Son is obedient. This Son chooses to obey his Father's will. He is a perfectly righteous and obedient Son. He's got a perfect relationship with God. We see that in his prayers. I don't know if you've ever seen Jonathan Edwards do the triple jump. It's quite a tricky thing to do, the triple jump, isn't it? There's all that hop, skip, jump thing. You've got to get that in the right order, I guess, as well, especially the jump at the end. Skip, hop. Anyway, he's very good at it, anyway. Well, that's a slight understatement. He's brilliant at it. I don't even remember, a few years ago, he broke the world record. It's just extraordinary. There's no one like him. No one could touch him. And to you and I, well, maybe that's a little presumptuous of me. I don't know what your triple jumping's like. But I think it's fair enough to say, to you and I, he is in a league of his own. He is perfect at his sport. Now, it's not a very good illustration, but here we see Jesus in a league of his own as he prays. Because we see his perfect relationship with God. He has, if you like, a perfect prayer life. Perfect in intimacy, perfect in submission. What a man is on his knees, that he is. Well, Jesus on his knees shows us what he is. He is the perfect Son of God. Perfect relationship with God. Now, having said that, we can go on to our second point, which is this. Jesus' prayer life is a sign of the perfect relationship we are given with God. Let me say that again. Jesus' prayer life is a sign of the perfect relationship we are given with God. Now, I have to admit, this point really isn't so much from Luke, but it follows on from the point we've just made. It really, I suppose, is the truth that Paul states in a number of places, Romans and 2 Corinthians, when Paul talks about us being made like Christ. And I want to take that truth of Paul's, us being made like Christ, and kind of combine it with what we just saw from Luke about Jesus' prayer life. So let me explain what I mean. We often say because of Jesus, we are justified or forgiven for everything we've done wrong. Paul, as I say, talks in that way, doesn't he? Our sins go on to Jesus. He pays for them. And so we're now free of our sins. We're forgiven. We're acquitted. We're innocent. But Paul doesn't stop there in explaining this. It's not just that our sins are taken away and put onto Jesus. So more positively, like, that's the negative side, more positively, we are then given Jesus' righteousness. See, the swap goes both ways. Our sin to Jesus, but his righteous character comes to us. He says, let me be you, I'll be you, and you be me. I'll have your character, you have my character. So God can look at us and see us as Jesus. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, famous verse. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, perfect, to be sin for us. He takes our sin. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That is, we might become righteous, perfect, with Jesus' character. We might be seen as perfect by God. So God looks at us, sort of through the cross, and sees us as perfect sons and daughters. And one aspect of that is that he sees us as having a perfect prayer life. In fact, he sees us as having Jesus' prayer life. Jesus' life, his righteousness, given to us, including his prayer life. The prayer life we've just described, the perfect intimacy, the perfect submission. We are given that prayer life. The technical term for it is that it's imputed to us. It's kind of credited to our account. So that God looks at us and sees us and treats us as people who have a perfect relationship with him. Go back to Jonathan Edwards winning a gold medal. Imagine someone asked me the next day, how did we get on last night in the World Championships, or how did we get on in the Olympics, or whatever it was? And I say, oh, we got a gold. We won the triple jump. No, actually, we didn't win the gold. You and I and most people in Britain and England didn't really have anything to do with doing the triple jump. And that's a good job, because we're not very good at it and we wouldn't have got a gold. We wouldn't have won anything. But there's a real sense in which Jonathan Edwards did it for us. He did it for England. He was our representative. And because of that sort of solidarity between us and him, we say, we got a gold. And there's a real sense in which we can say, we won. And the same goes for Jesus. He is our representative before God. And so what he does counts for us before God. Just as we sort of share in the glory of Edward's gold, we share in the benefits of what Jesus has done for us. And what he's done for us, or one of the things he's done for us, is live a perfect prayer life. And we get the benefit of that. Because he did it for us. And so because of him, in him, we have this perfect prayer life before God. So when you read a verse like, Jesus spent the night in prayer, what we're seeing as he prays the night is we're seeing what he has done for us. We're seeing the life he has lived for us, the life that is imputed to us, the perfect prayer life that we are given. I think it's important to get hold of this. I was talking to someone earlier today, and I said this sermon tonight was on prayer. And they said, prayer is an area where we often think in terms of works. You know, works theology. You earn your way to God. The more you pray, the closer you are to God. And I think that comment is quite right. Most of us here know works theology is wrong. We know the gospel is all about grace. We know it's not what you deserve. But I think when it comes to prayer, in particular actually, we kind of go all worksy. We kind of bring in works and think, well, we feel guilty. We haven't prayed enough. We're not accepted by God so much because we haven't prayed so much. But the truth is, God looks at us and sees a perfect prayer life. We can sit down and say to ourselves, God looks at me and sees Jesus' prayer life. That's how he thinks of me. That's what he kind of holds against me. Indeed, that is what is actually true of me. I have been given Jesus' relationship with God. That is my status. So we can approach God in prayer confidently and freely, like Jesus did. We have that relationship that he had, the relationship we described a minute ago, of perfect access, of perfect intimacy. We too are sons and daughters of God. We have his spirit in us, crying out, Abba, Father. And so we can talk to God as our Father, freely, openly, and know we are heard by him because of Jesus. That's why it is good to end our prayers with a phrase like, in Jesus' name, or through Jesus Christ, Amen. That's not just a sort of formula to show the prayer's winding up and to warn you an Amen's coming that you could join in with. It does do that, and it's useful because of that, but there's a much better reason for it. It's good theology. Because it's only because of Jesus that we can relate to God at all, talk to God. And it's great at the end of your prayer to God to say, and I pray this in Jesus' name. That is, I've said all this, and the only reason this will be heard and accepted is because of what Jesus has done. And actually, because of what Jesus has done, I have confidence this is heard and accepted. Jesus has given us a perfect relationship with God. Third point and last point. Jesus' prayer life is an example and an encouragement for us to pray. Jesus' prayer life is an example and an encouragement for us to pray. Or if you like, to enter into or to live out the relationship we've been given. Sort of point two. Live out that relationship. Basically, Jesus encourages us to pray. The problem is, we very often don't find Jesus' prayer life an encouragement at all. You read a verse like, Jesus spent all night praying, and you think, well, he could, you know, he was the Son of God, it was easy for him. But I'm different, and I just don't do that. It's like with Jonathan Edwards, you see him win a gold, and you don't sit there thinking, oh, I know, I'll do the triple jump. It's the last thing you think. You think, he does the triple jump, he's different from me, I don't do that. However, if we do think like that, I think we often do, about Jesus, I think it does suggest we're in danger of forgetting that Jesus was a human. Of course, we wouldn't say that. We know he was a human. We wouldn't say he isn't a human. But just in the way we think, the way we treat him, we're in danger of forgetting he was really a human, fully human. We naturally think of him as the Son of God. But if we forget how that he was fully human, we begin to think of him as some kind of sort of superhero who floated effortlessly through life here. His feet didn't really touch the ground. Everything was easy for him because he was the Son of God. We forget he wasn't like us. We think of him as different to us, so that praying all night comes easily and that sort of thing.
Now, of course, Jesus is God. He is different to us. That's absolutely right. But at the same time, he's fully human. And so when he prays as one of us. What I thought we'd do is quickly look at some of the examples of Jesus praying in Luke. And I want to do that so we get a sort of sense of, a feel of Jesus, a man, praying to God. Jesus having a real relationship with God, like us. So let's turn to Luke chapter 5. And verse 16. Now, the context here is that Jesus has just started his ministry, and he's healed a man, and now everybody wants healing. They're very excited, and the crowds are turning up to be healed. So verse 15, you get it. The news spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him, to be healed of their sicknesses. That's what they want. They're coming for healing. And then Luke tells us, verse 16, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Now the next thing we're told, verse 17 onwards, you can see the title there, Jesus Heals a Paralytic. It's a well-known story that Jesus has brought a paralytic to heal. That's what everyone wants, healing. And Jesus says to him, rather in a startling way, friend, your sins are forgiven. He goes on to heal him, but he's teaching the lesson that spiritual disease is more serious than physical. And what he's really come to sort out is our sin. That's the real problem. And that's the priority for Jesus, above healing. So what do you think Jesus was praying about in verse 16? Everyone wants healing. Jesus goes to pray, and then he puts spiritual sin first. Well, we can't be sure what he prayed about. We're not told. But it may well be he prayed about what he should do. He was under pressure to give people what they wanted. He was under pressure to heal. But that wasn't what he'd really come for. So maybe he prayed for wisdom or guidance or strength to do the right thing. And his prayer is answered because he goes on to teach about sin being the great need and priority. More important than healing. We read a moment ago chapter 6 and verse 12. One of those days Jesus went up to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Well, at this point in Luke, Jesus has really been rejected, certainly been rejected by the Jewish leaders. They want to kill him because he's breaking the Sabbath. And really he's been rejected by the people because all they want is healing. So he spends the night praying, verse 12, and then verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. And he chooses the 12 apostles. He spends 3 years teaching them, and they form the start of the church. So what was Jesus praying about that night in verse 12? Well, it's surely a good guess. He was asking God what to do, given the rejection by the authorities and by the people. He was asking God what to do. Should he now focus on a handful rather than the many? And who should he choose for the 12? And then having spent the night praying, he chooses. He's praying as a man, and he's asking God for guidance, and he's asking God for help. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Now, at this point, Luke, Jesus has given the disciples lots of evidence who he is, that he's the Messiah. His miracles, feeding the 5,000. But they haven't clicked yet that he is the Messiah. And so, verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." So what do you think Jesus was praying about in verse 18? Well, we don't know for sure. But isn't it likely he was asking God to work in the disciples so they would see who he was? They're blind to who Jesus is. It's going to take a miracle for them to see. And so Jesus asked God to do that. He says, God, please show them who I am. And then the disciples arrive and he asks them, and Peter says, you are the Christ. Now I have to say, I don't think I've ever thought about Jesus praying in this way. I thought Jesus would just snap his fingers. You know, see who I am, there we are. Just get on with it. But he prays. He asks God, he goes via God. He prays as a man to God. And asks God to do his work. The last example in Luke is the one we've already looked at, in Gethsemane, Luke 22. Let's just turn back there. We said earlier, we see here his complete submission to God. Praying, not my will but yours. Verse 44, though, as he prays, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Well, if we did think of Jesus as a superhero floating effortlessly through life, this verse surely kills that idea off. This is real sweat, real anguish, and it's pouring off him. This is a man, this is one of us, agonizing over a decision. This is one of us petrified by what lies ahead. This is one of us going through turmoil and agony over the prospect of suffering. He's perfect in it all. There's nothing wrong with any of this. But he is clearly human in it all. He is one of us. I hope you get the sense Jesus was a man who really prayed. He was a man who had a real prayer life. He prayed real prayers where he asked God for help. He asked God for wisdom and guidance about what to do. He asked God for strength to do it. He asked God to convert his unbelieving friends. He asked God if he could avoid suffering, but if he couldn't, he would do his will. Now don't we pray like that? Don't we ask God for guidance and strength? Don't we pray for friends to see who Jesus is? Don't we pray that we would avoid suffering and yet want to do God's will? Now, of course, there are times we fail in praying like that. But basically, that is how we pray, or should pray. In other words, he prayed like one of us. He prayed as one of us. And because of that, he is our encouragement and our example in prayer. We're to look at him praying and say, well, if he prayed like that, if he gave that time to talking to God, surely I should copy him. If he worked out his relationship with God like this, and I've been given the same relationship, surely I should work it out in the same way. Imagine instead of Jonathan Edwards doing the triple jump, I went to the local athletics track one day, and to my surprise, I saw my brother doing the triple jump. It's a secret hobby he's taken up. I never knew. He's been in training. And there he is, doing the triple jump. And he's quite good at it. He does that hop, skip, jump thing, gets it right. His technique's good. He jumps quite a long way. As I watch him, I think, well, if he can do it, my brother can do it, I think I might have a go. Until then, triple jumping had been something I thought only Jonathan Edwards did. Something that was completely beyond me. And now as I watch my brother do it, I feel encouraged to have a go and copy him. Because he knows how to do it.
Well, I think that might be how we should feel when we read of Jesus praying. We should think, there is one of us. There is our brother. Praying. Talking with God. Showing me it's not something beyond me. It's not something which is not for me. Rather the opposite. He shows me I can do it. He shows me how to do it. It would be great to make this new year a year in which we grew in our prayer lives. But let's not tonight just resolve to pray more. That won't work. I suspect you've often tried it. You think, I'll pray more. Next year it's the same. Instead, let's resolve to look at Jesus more. To look at him and his prayer life. And see him as the unique Son of God, a perfect relationship with God, and worship him as this perfect, obedient Son. And see that that is a relationship we've been given by him. We share in that relationship now. We have that access and freedom to approach God as his son and daughter. And to see him as one of us. To see him as our brother. And so be encouraged to copy him and make him our example. Let's pray that would be true of us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son. We praise you for his life on earth, lived for us. We praise you that he is unique, he is perfect. He's the only one who's lived a perfect life. He's done what we could never do. We praise you that he has given that life to us. We praise you that we're brought to share in his relationship with you. Open our eyes to that, we pray. And we praise you that he is one of us, and we ask you'd open our eyes to that as well, and that we might follow him as our example and our guide, and we might grow in our relationship with you. And we ask it all in his name and for your glory's sake. Amen.